Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven, and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is the word of the Lord.
Dear Lord, as we come this morning, I just pray, Lord, that you'd help me to speak your word. You'd quicken our minds and our spirits to understand what you want to say to us. We ask this for your name's sake. Amen. So we're starting a little series in the book of Colossians. There's four chapters in Colossians, and we're taking 4 weeks to do it, so guess how many chapters we're going to be doing per week. Today we're going to be looking at chapter 1, and there is an awful lot of in each chapter of this book, so I won't be able to cover it all in any great depth, but we will be looking through it at what's in the chapter. And then if you want to take it further, it's well worth looking at Mark's notes, which you'll find on the MIE website, to actually see and to study more, and in the home groups as well. So I'm going to divide this morning into two parts. The first part, we're going to be looking at Paul's introduction and thanksgiving and prayer. And in the second part, we're going to be looking at his teaching as to who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. So let's just find out where we're talking about. Colossians, or Colossae, is just in Turkey. And you should see it on the map there. There's not normally a blue arrow just over there, but that's just pointing out where it is. It's to the east of Ephesus, in modern-day Turkey. And I should say that Paul actually never went there. Paul didn't go to Colossians. However, one of the people who went to Ephesus, a gentleman called Epaphras, and may well have found his faith there through Paul about 5 or 6 years before this letter, and he was the one that went back to Colossians and set up a church there, based on what Paul was teaching. We move forward about 6 years into AD 61, which is when we think this letter was written. And Epaphras is sensing that there may be some problems with the church, in that there are teachers and people coming there who are trying to teach something which is not the gospel. It's a distortion of it. Not wildly different, but it's a distortion enough so that it dilutes the truth about Jesus. And he wants help from Paul. He goes to Paul with this. Paul is actually at the time in prison in Rome to seek his help. And in response, Paul writes this letter for Epaphras to take back to the church. Just a little side thing here. In the first verse, it will say Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. As someone who actually met with Jesus. And you know, Paul had a Damascus Road experience when he met with the Lord there. He also is possible that he might have seen Jesus during Jesus' actual time on earth, although at the time Paul was a member of the Pharisees, so he might have been on the other side at that time. But so Paul, an apostle, writes to this church, and what he's looking to do is to alert them to danger. He's alerting them to the things that are being taught by these false teachers and how that they can lead them astray. And he's begging them to keep to the faith that Epaphras has taught them. To keep to the faith, the true faith about Jesus. What they were trying to do, these false teachers, was to dilute the gospel. They were saying, well, look, that's all very fine about Jesus, but you also need to do this and this and this and this. Or I know they say that Jesus was the Son of God, but really, he's only a very good human or something like that. Watch out. When you start diluting the gospel, you negate its effect. And this is Paul's greeting. To God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father. Notice a couple of things from there. Holy people, that's us, set apart. That's as well as the church in Colossae. People set apart for God. He's chosen to reveal the truth to them, and they've taken advantage of it. They've taken this offer that God has given. These brothers and sisters were faithful. In those days, in AD 61, if you were following Jesus, it was not an easy ride. There was a lot of persecution about, and many were killed for their faith in Jesus. And he prays this, grace and peace to you from God our Father. I counted yesterday, and there's about 17 times in the New Testament, at the beginning of letters, you'll find grace and peace to you from God our Father in the New Testament. Most of these are written by Paul. Sometimes you'll get grace, mercy and peace as well. Mercy is really as a showing of God's grace. But notice the order they come in. Without God's grace, we can't have peace with God, because without God's grace, we are at enmity to him. And he will say that later in the chapter. So we need God's grace, and then accepting God's grace, we can find God's peace. So, we're going to now look at Paul's prayer. And first of all, in Paul's prayer, he'll start by saying that we always thank God for you when we pray. Now bear in mind that Paul's never met these people, but he obviously does hear from Epaphras from time to time how things are getting on. And why is that? The main things he thanks God for is your faith in Christ Jesus, because he knows that is the effective thing that brings them salvation. And how does he know that they have true faith in Christ Jesus? Because of the love that you have for all God's people. The one produces the other. When God's love is demonstrated in us through what Jesus has done, then we can share that out. And it's the love that God gives us through his Spirit. The faith and love springing from the hope stored up for you in heaven, the true message of the gospel, is what Paul says. So the faith and love spring from hope. And the hope is that now death is not the end. Now we are not enemies of God. Now we are not doomed, but we have this hope for eternal life. And that brings the faith and the love. And that love comes from the Spirit. It's not them sort of saying, I really need to love, and trying to conjure up warm, gushy feelings inside. But it's actual practical love that they show for God's people, given to them by the Spirit. So, it reminded me of a passage which you hear read at many, many weddings. And this is the final verse of it. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. That's the 1 Corinthians passage. And you wonder, why, Paul, is love the greatest of those three? And it's for this reason. Because it is patient, kind, does not envy, does not boast, is not proud, does not dishonour others, is not self-seeking, nor easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs, does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, trusts, hopes, and perseveres. Love never fails. Now there's a trick in there, which sometimes suggests that you try and do just to see how well you're doing in the Christian life. If those first two words, because it, as I was to take those out and put Tony in there, does it still ring true? And I'm afraid it rings quite short of true at the time in my natural strength, but God's Spirit is what gives us the strength to do that. He's the one that gives us the love of Christ in our hearts. On our own strength, I can't say that Tony is these things, but with God's strength, he can change me. Going on. The next thing that Paul gives thanks for is that the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world. He's seen it, people coming to know Jesus. And what he gives thanks for is that you are part of that. You are part of the people hearing the good news and taking that good news to heart, putting your faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what he's giving thanks for. That gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole wide world and growing in you. You heard it, Epaphras was preaching it, and you truly understood what it was about. God's grace. You didn't say, right, I'm really going to have to work hard and to earn this salvation now. You understood what Paul has been writing. For it is by grace that you are saved. That grace is what saves you. Through faith, and this is not from yourself. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So that's what Epaphras had taught them. That's what he'd learned from Paul, and he passed on to these people at Colossae. He was Paul's fellow servant in that respect, a faithful minister in Christ, proclaiming the truth that this is the way you find salvation. It is through grace, through faith, God's unmerited favour for us. Then he goes on, having thanked God for them, he goes on to pray for them. And for this reason, it says in the passage, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. So Paul hears about them from Epaphras. I don't know how regularly he hears from them, because obviously first class mail was probably not quite as good then as it is now. So he may hear from them occasionally, but they've not stopped praying for you. And they really care about them. Notice the importance Paul gives to praying for those new believers that he's never met. He's praying for them. I expect he's praying for all of the new believers in the different churches. And there are many believers today who we will probably never meet in this life. What's our attitude to them? Now, it's very hard to, with the number of believers that there are, to pray for every single one individually every day. But we do need to remember them in our prayers. Many are facing persecution at this time and really need our prayers to help stand in that, against that. And the question of what do we pray for them? Do we pray, Lord, keep them healthy, keep them out of trouble? Or what do we pray? And then, we do know some of the Christians, some fellow Christians, we're surrounded by them here. What do we pray for them? How do we pray for them? And we're going to have a look and see what we can learn from Paul's prayers for these believers. Firstly, the first thing to notice is he's not praying alone. It says, we have not stopped praying for you, and we continually ask God to fill you. So he's praying with other people. And probably the main person he's praying with is Timothy, who says this is from, the letter is from Paul and Timothy. And he's maybe one of the person that Paul shares his prayer with most of the time. But there'll also be visitors from Rome, like Epaphras, who'll be coming and going, and again, he'll be sharing prayers with them. He's a prisoner praying under house arrest, so he's not in solitary confinement, but he does have people coming to visit him, and obviously there they can pray. So he's praying in a group rather than alone. That's not to say that he didn't pray by himself when he was alone, but he does appreciate that value of praying with others. And in the New Testament, we find that that is encouraged, praying together. Jesus' main passage where he encourages it is here in Matthew 18. Again, truly I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For when two or three gather in my name, there I am with them. So, encouraging people to come together. And we find it's what happens in the book of Acts as the church grows. They all join together constantly in prayer, all coming together to praise the Lord. Hearing one person's prayer and saying, amen, I agree with that. And then somebody else will pray. And then you would pray and others would say amen for that. And again, a little later, when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Praying together is encouraged in the Bible. Not only were they praying together, but continually asking. We continually ask God to ... Now, 24 hours a day continue. I think it's to say we keep praying for these things. We keep praying for these things. And Jesus, again, in the Sermon on the Mount, gives us this instruction. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Now when you look at the language it's written in, that ask, seek and knock is more keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. And in Luke, we find Jesus telling the story of a widow who's been done out of money or done out of things and has been cheated on. And she goes to a judge, but this judge, he's one of these that will hear you more favourably if you have money. And she doesn't have money. But what she does have is persistence. She keeps going day after day after day. And eventually the judge says, God, yeah, she's going to wear me out. Right, I better go for it. I better help her. Otherwise she's just going to keep going and keep coming. And that's not saying that God is like that in that you have to keep reminding him because he'll forget. Because God will answer things in his own time. But it's just encourage you to keep searching, keep seeking, keep knocking, and you'll find. So what are they praying for? As we come to the end of this first part, we're going to have a quick look at that. Firstly, for God to fill them with the knowledge of his will through the Holy Spirit. For God to tell them what his will is, what he wants them to do, basically, through the Spirit's power. And why? So that they're fit for service, so that they can be doing what God needs them to do, and God will help them to do it. To live a life worthy of the Lord and praise him in every way, and it's only through the Holy Spirit can we start to do this. He's the one that gives us the strength to do this. To please him in every way, when we are doing what God wants us to do. He'll put it in our hearts. Sometimes it may take some listening, but he'll put it in our hearts. bearing fruit in every good work. Now again, it's important to remember that Ephesians passage which we've just looked at, that you don't earn your salvation by doing lots and lots of good works. Salvation is a gift from God. We earn our salvation, or we find salvation, when we come and repent before God and turn to him and accept the gift that he's given us through Jesus Christ. But having found salvation, God has works for us to do. The very next verse in Ephesians would say that that's the case, that God has given us works that he wants us to do. Because they're his works, he will use us to bless others. And growing in the knowledge of God. So again, they're praying that through his word, through reading his word, and his spirit working in us, we may know more about God, and we may come to know Jesus better. So that's the first thing they pray for, that they might be fit for service. We then go on to verse 11, where they pray for that you might have the strength to follow. Be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might. In our own strength, we would really struggle to follow Jesus. And we often find ourselves depending on our own strength. Well, I do anyway. And it doesn't work. So we need to keep close to God. We need to ask his spirit to help us in that. So that you may have great endurance. Now, again, praying that they might have great endurance. This, bear in mind again, was a time where people were living under great persecution. There are many temptations to give up and stop following Jesus and take the easy life. But they kept going. They kept the faith. And that's what Paul and Timothy were praying for these people. They would have great endurance that will keep faithful. And we need to pray that for many in the world today who are facing opposition and persecution. We need to pray it for ourselves, because there may well come a time when we ourselves will find that to follow Jesus is to invite all sorts of things against us, people coming against us, saying that we're too strict, we're not woke or whatever, but saying that we've gone away and we're not tolerant enough, I think. So we need to pray it for ourselves, that we would have endurance to stick to the gospel. And patience. So great endurance and patience. I'm reminded of the person that prayed to God, God, give me patience and give it to me now. It's something that God works in us. It's something that we often find we struggle with. Because God's time is right. Often we will feel that it's too slow because we are on our time scale, but God has the right time scale. And we need to be patient. And lastly, we go to verse 12. He's praying that they would have a spirit of thankfulness, giving joyful thanks to the Father. Now, if you're facing persecution and you need endurance, the spirit of thankfulness might seem the last thing that you'd have. But you need to be reminded of the wonderful salvation that Jesus has given us, and that God has given us through Jesus. He qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. It helps us to realize just how great our inheritance is. Because before, we were in the kingdom of darkness. We were cut off from God. We were enemies with God. But now, in his kingdom of light, what joyful thanks we should give. Not just for this life, but for what's coming after. The hope that we have. So how would we pray for our fellow believers? They might be fit for service. That we would have the strength to follow and know what God wants them to do, and would have a spirit of thankfulness. For all of these, we are dependent on God's help and leading. In our own strength, we can't do it. So pray that they would lean on the Spirit of God. So come to the end of this first part. A reminder of where we have come from. Why we should be thankful. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's incredible grace. In our second part, we'll be looking, as Paul goes on to say, all about Jesus. And that's what he's going to be stressing.
The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. For he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behaviour, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you have heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up my flesh, what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. This is the word of the Lord.
As we go through the second part of this first chapter, I was very aware that every single verse in here pretty well you could make a full-length sermon out of. I promise I won't do that, but I would suggest for this whole chapter that it is very good if you'd, when you get home at some time, just find some time and actually just go through verse by verse and see the amount of truth that there is behind each verse and all that there is to take in from it. Some of it's pretty mind-blowing and can take a bit to actually get your head round, but it's an amazing chapter. In this part, we're going to be looking at who is Jesus and what has he done. And it's all about Jesus. Mind us of where we just finished from. For he rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now that's a couple of verses that you could spend ages camped out in. But notice, before God brought us into this kingdom, we were outside. We were God's enemies. But because of what Jesus did, he's brought us into the kingdom, and we can find new hope there. Notice that the kingdom belongs to the Son he loves, Jesus, who sacrificed and died for us. We are under his kingship. Jesus is ruler here. And notice we have redemption. We've been bought back, basically. It's like if somebody has been sold off, they've become completely bankrupt, all they can do is work for somebody else for whatever, just to keep themselves going. They're slaves, in effect. But they've been brought back and given the freedom again. And those sins which we've committed, forgiven, paid for by Jesus' blood. Amazing truth. And that is the gospel in a nutshell. Brought back by Jesus. Sins forgiven. We have redemption. The problem is, there are people who are coming round now and trying to dilute this gospel, trying to change it in ways where it loses its effect. One of the tricks that they would have is saying, you need more than Jesus to be saved. The most famous lot for doing this were those who would say, well, it's very well knowing Jesus, but you also need to be circumcised, you also need to keep the Jewish feasts and customs, you also need to do this, this and this, and then, if you've got time, you can praise Jesus as well, but leading people astray. And in some parts of the lands there, if you were following the Jewish religion, which you could do by doing this, you could avoid persecution that you would get if you were a follower of Christ. And you'll probably find more about this in the letter of Galatians, where Paul deals with that and nails this one. That Jesus was not really God, but a teacher or a prophet. Now you have to look at that and think, well, he was a good teacher, yes, and he did say things which came true. But he's more than that. He is the Son of God, and he claimed himself that to be. And with the way he lived his life, you can't just have that he's a good teacher. Either he's a complete liar, or he is the Son of God. And the way he lived his life and what he did would say that he is the Son of God. So don't sort of fall for the trap of being half true that, yeah, he's a good teacher and I like what he says, but he needs to be the whole thing or nothing. And then there's Gnosticism. That's a good word. What does it mean? It's not fully going at this time, but the theories behind it are there. It will be known by that in a couple of centuries' time. But it's basically saying that Jesus is not fully God or man. The particular thing that they had was that Jesus had no physical body. He was just a spiritual body. They went that the physical world was evil and the spiritual is good. Now, if the physical world is evil, well, God can't create evil, so it must be that God didn't create evil, but perhaps some sort of emanation from God gradually sort of worked its way out to the edge and they sort of made a mistake when they made the world. And so they would have Jesus as some sort of distant emanation who created it. They would have him coming here as some sort of ghost. But how you nail a ghost to the cross, I don't know. That was the sort of lie they were telling, that Jesus was not fully man. Then would be the lie that Jesus was not eternal, that his life, his existence started in Bethlehem. And groups like the Jehovah's Witness, they'll deny that he is eternal. The Son of God must have been born, they say. Again, we'll have a look at that in just a minute. Some will say that he was either fully human, yes, I'll go along with that, but they won't let him be divine, or that he is fully divine, but not fully human, but not both. And that sort of lie destroys the gospel. You see, if Jesus was just a good man, he couldn't take away our sins because of the inherited sin. But if he was just God, then he couldn't come and live as one of us. It had to be this way for him to be able to die for our sins. And Paul's warning is this. Keep to the gospel. Do not devalue Jesus. make sure you keep to the gospel that we've told you, that you keep believing what he's done and who he is. Do not let these people lead you astray. And then he will go on to tell us, this is who Jesus is. Follow him. So let's see what Paul has to say. And here's a verse that, again, you could probably preach on until about sort of 3 o'clock this afternoon. But it's saying, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Two thoughts there. Image of the invisible God? Well, think back to what Jesus was saying to Philip. When he says, Lord, show us the Father. He was having doubts. Show us the Father, that then we'll believe. And Jesus says to him, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? And then in Hebrews we read, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. So if you want to see what God is like, look at Jesus. He is the representation of who God is. That's incredible, isn't it, to think that when you're looking at Jesus, when these people were with Jesus, they were with God. The firstborn over all creation is the next phrase that we come to. He also took part in creating it. He was the one that would be the firstborn of the dead through his resurrection. He was the first one to be resurrected in that way. We'll learn that others were raised from the dead, but they all had to die again for Jesus. He rose again and is in glory. And firstborn of the church, starting the first person to be part of this church, birthing it and giving it life. In Romans we read this, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, that's Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Many people coming to know Jesus, coming to know God, being put right with God, having new spiritual life, and Jesus the firstborn. Now here is where you'll find that some sects, Jehovah's Witness was probably most famous amongst them, will argue this. If Christ is the firstborn, then he must have been created. And if he was created, he is not eternal. Also as well, as not eternal, he can't be God. And that's their argument when they say that there's only one God. They say Jesus isn't God. And so we have to look at what our response to that is. Firstly, is Jesus eternal? And the answer is yes. We believe he is eternal. And we find that from John chapter 1, verses 1 to 2, amongst other places. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word, as Jesus, was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. He is eternal. The events that do not describe Jesus' beginning, the firstborn either of the church or firstborn at Bethlehem, as it were. No, this was not when he was first created. This was when he came into the church, came into earth, and when he was resurrected as well. So they don't describe Jesus' beginning. So it's firstborn, not first created. And also we need to remember that in the New Testament Greek, the word is often understood as preeminence of rank, not of chronological origin. So it's not saying that he was born in this order, or he started existence in this order, but he was the first. He was the top, the head, as it were. So, not to say that Jesus started his existence, There's a difference between Jesus being born or Jesus being the first one to come through resurrection. He is forever eternal. And these are different phases, as it were. Paul goes on to explain, "For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So Jesus is the creator of all things. It is not just someone who has started existence somewhere halfway through. He's creator of all things. Things you can see and things you can't see. He is before all things. Before everything, Jesus is and Jesus was. And he continues to hold all things together. If Jesus stops doing that, then it's done. We're finished. Jesus is the one holding it all together. And Paul goes on to say here, in the next verse, verse 18, Jesus is the head of the church. He is the head of the body, and that body is the church. We are part of it. And he is the head. Often we think, well, who shall we get to lead us? Who should be the person in charge? And the answer is, Jesus is in charge, and he gives us his instructions through the Bible, through his word, and through his spirit. Head of the body. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. Again, an awful lot in this verse. The first to conquer death in this way. Not just to come back to life, but to come back to life and to keep alive. To come back to life and have his new life there. So he doesn't die again. He's the first to conquer death, and he makes a way through it for us. All others raised from death die again. And without that death and resurrection, no one would have a hope of new life. So again, another part of the Bible, Paul will say, well look, if this resurrection didn't happen, if that's not what happened, you have no hope whatsoever, and you might as well just go and eat, drink and be merry. But because this resurrection happened, we have that wonderful hope. He's the trailblazer or waymaker, you say. He's the first one to go there. He makes the way. And notice, in everything, he is supreme. God has put him above everything. And we need to recognize him as Lord and Master. And just when you think that these verses won't keep, you know, we'll just get a normal verse, you get this verse. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. That's Jesus. How much do you think there is of God's fullness? Can you imagine all of that being in one man? God's fullness dwelling in Jesus. How that happened. It's a bit mind-blowing, really, isn't it? All of God's fullness dwelling in him. It's an amazing thing. The total of everything God is, dwelling in him. That was Jesus. Jesus was God, fully God. And that really is saying again, don't accept that Jesus was just a good man or whatever. Don't accept that he was just, you know, not quite God or, you know, a trainee God or whatever. He's fully God. And then, just a little tip, there's going to be a mystery come up at the end of this chapter. Jesus can dwell in us. Jesus, who is fully God, can dwell in us through his Spirit. And this is what we'll read in Colossians 1, verse 27. The glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Well, that's incredible, isn't it? We think of Jesus in us. So, just a couple more things to say. Wonderful work of reconciliation. This is in the next three verses. He reconciles to himself all things, earthly and heavenly. All things suffer when we sin. Much of creation is groaning as we hear, but Jesus is the one to reconcile to himself all things. How he'll do it, we don't know, but he will do it. Notice how costly this is, because it cost him his blood. He shed on the cross. He died for us. He died to earn this reconciliation. And again, reminder that before he did this, we were God's enemies, alienated by sin. Paul says in this chapter, we were God's enemies before that. Not at peace with him, against him. But through Jesus' death, we can become holy in his sight because we are given Jesus' righteousness. We can become without blemish and free from accusation. Is what Paul writes in there. That's incredible, isn't it? To think sin's gone. An amazing thing we can rejoice in. And Paul stresses to them again, continue in your faith. Do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the good news. Keep it. Stay there. Don't be drawn away. This is what Jesus has done for you. Don't make the mistake of trying to reconcile yourself to God through works. Don't try to earn it yourself, because you can't. It's like if you imagine that the longest distance that somebody's managed to jump is, what, about 30 feet? But if you imagine that's 200 yards, and you're trying to jump across it, you can't do it by yourself. Jesus is the one. Through his cross, we can come and find reconciliation. And Paul labours to get that message to the church, and he will say why, what he does. He rejoices in what I'm suffering for you, and Paul knew a lot about suffering. And again, it's a strange thing to do. Do we normally rejoice in our sufferings? Well, Paul does, because he knows that what is going to happen. He's in prison at the time in Rome. And things are going to get fairly dark for him. In fact, soon he will be killed. He's gone through much suffering as well. Many beatings, many whippings, many stonings, shipwrecks, all sorts of things he's gone through. But he counts it worthwhile because he's bringing the message. He suffers for the sake of serving Christ's body, the church. He knows that this is just the beginning. He has an eternal hope. And in John chapter 16, Jesus himself warned that there will be times when we suffer for him. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. So Paul's commission, he's been set a job for him, for God to do. Given to God by God, or Jesus gave it to him in the Damascus Road experience that he had when he was stopped on the way to go to Damascus. He was seeking to get and imprison Christians. He was stopped by Jesus and given this task to do. And the task is to present to you, so it's given to him for a reason, to present to all people the word of God in all its fullness. The whole message, to bring it to these people. And amongst the people that would inherit it, maybe second hand, are these people in Colossians. A mystery that's previously hidden, and it's now disclosed. It was hidden in the Old Testament, but now it's fully in the light. Who Jesus is and what he has done. We come to the end now. This wonderful verse at the end. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Jesus living in us through his Spirit, giving us the strength to follow, changing our lives. amongst the Gentiles as well as the Jews, so not just the Jews anymore, the Gentiles too, everybody it's available to. And the glorious riches that it is, when we consider just how wonderful this is. And this is the one that he proclaims. We proclaim this gospel and no other, Christ in you. And Paul is strenuously contending here. He's not just casually doing this. He is really having to stretch and to work to do this with Christ's help. The energy of that Christ works in me. Christ working through us. And this is not just a way we can find our way back to God. There's no other options here. Jesus, when he's asked by the disciples, answers this: I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's only because of what Jesus did, only through the grace that God showed us, that we can have this hope of salvation. No other way, no other gospel. That's what Paul is going to be going on through this book. And that's what we've stressed here today. So, don't look for other ways to find Jesus. Don't look for other ways to find getting right with God. Jesus is the way. Amen.